pastor. I wasn't fired. I went on home to be with God in heaven. So just imagine that we are without a pastor. You have been asked to sit on a pastoral search committee. And as you sit with other members on the committee, you read through resumes. You read through applications of different preachers who you would think of that might end up being a good pastor for Lakeville. And you grab hold of one in particular applicant. You start reading. And immediately, you make a connection with his family. He's got a pretty good pedigree. Comes from a pretty good line. Folks say he has a brilliant mind. His mind is a steel trap. He's a very hard worker. In fact, he says he's willing even to have a secular job while he pastors the congregation. But there are some concerns about his resume. First thing that concerns you is that he's got a criminal record. Not pre-conversion, post-conversion. You check around, and people say he doesn't have a real big presence about him. There's no aura about him. When he walks into the room, he doesn't command attention, or he doesn't steal the spotlight. Some of his family that you were impressed with, that he was kin to, they no longer speak to him anymore. As a matter of fact, they hate him. And he's got some health problems. He's sickly. And on his resume, he's being honest. Five times throughout his life, he didn't know if he was going to live or if he was going to die. Furthermore, he causes turmoil everywhere he goes. He has yet to leave a city without the city being in uproar. And he warns you that there is a band of miscreants who are following him everywhere he goes with the sole purpose to lock him up in jail or to make his life miserable. And when you look at him, there's something wrong with his eyes. And the word on the street is he writes much better than he speaks in public. What would you do with that applicant? You want him? You know who he is. That's what it is. You're in a day and age where we make celebrities out of everybody. There's a danger that we also make celebrities out of those in Christian ministry. And so we would be tempted, because that person does not fit the mold, to say, we'll lay that resume over here amongst those whom we are not going to call. Those whom we are not going to keep into consideration. Because if we want Lakeville to be a striving, strong, productive church with a striving, strong, productive ministry, then Lakeville must have a striving, strong, productive pastor. But you see, the resume that I just described to you was none other than our beloved Apostle Paul. And Paul understood something about ministry. And here's what he understood. That if any church, if any organization, if any person is going to have a striving, strong, productive ministry, then that ministry must exist in the context of weakness, of personal weakness. And it is in our personal weakness that God does his best work in us and through us. And that's the focus of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. As Paul pulls the veil back and he exposes his weakness before us, Paul writes these words. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the Bible is filled with paradoxes, Brother Justin. Bailey stole my sermon introduction in Sunday school, so I'll just warm up what he said. But Scripture is. It's filled with paradoxes, and that is statements that seem to be contradictory, but yet they present an actual truth. Consider Scripture. The Bible teaches that the way up is down. The Bible teaches that the way to happiness is through mourning. The Bible teaches that in order to find your life, you must first lose your life. And the Bible teaches that the only way to true freedom is by being enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. Statements and truths that seem contradictory on the surface, but when you look at them, reveal the essence of what Christianity is about. Well, the same is true with this passage. It is no exception. Paul is speaking of a powerful ministry, a ministry that turned the city upside down. And yet the power behind the ministry comes from a personal weakness that he has, which exposes his weakness while at the same time magnifies the power of God and the strength of God. Now, let's consider this in the context. The Corinthians were a power-hungry people. They were so power-hungry and so strength-focused that the church has split into several different groups. They are split amongst those who want to follow Paul, those who want to follow Apollos, some want to follow Peter, and some are very sanctimonious, and they're just followers of Christ. But what they've done is this. They look at the Christian leader that they think is the strongest, the best, maybe the most flamboyant speaker, maybe the most charismatic personality, maybe the most powerful presence, and they've attached themselves to that leader because they think, if I'm attached to the strongest leader, then that will make me strong as well. And thus, Paul knows that while the Corinthians are focused on power and on strength, he needs to remind them that the gospel and that a church is not operated, does not operate as the world operates. What is strong to the church is sometimes deemed foolishness to the world. What God deems wise, the world deems utter nonsense. It makes no sense to the world. So here's what Paul's going to do. Paul may be addressing his crowd at Corinth, but he's doing this on purpose because he wants them to know something about him. He's taken them back to when Paul founded the church, or God founded the church through Paul in Acts 18, and he's reminding them that you should not be so focused on strength in ministry and strength in speaking and strength in all these other areas, because if you remember when the church was founded, when I was with you for those 18 months, it wasn't strength that you saw in me. It was weakness. And it was out of that weakness that God worked marvelously amongst you. I mean, think about the weakness of what Paul has already shared. For instance, Paul reminds them in chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, that they believed a weak message, the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, he said, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, he reminds them that the church was made up of a weak membership. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you, he says, were powerful. But guess what? God called you and placed you into this church so that the glory might be of him and not of you. So you have a weak message. You have a weak membership. And now in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul turns his attention to the weak ministry that God used to establish them. And what he's going to do here is he is going to put the spotlight on his ministry. And by doing that, he's also going to give us instructions in ministry. And what I want to do is I want to highlight three marks of what I call a gloriously weak ministry that is true of Paul, and that I hope and pray will be true of us here at Lakeville. Here's the first mark. The first mark of a gloriously weak ministry is authenticity. It's authentic. It's genuine. Look in verses 1 through 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul shows us three things about an authentic ministry here in these two verses. The first thing he shows us is this, that ministry is personal. It's personal. I don't know if you mark things in your Bible, but you ought to mark this statement. When I came to you. I came to you. Down in verse 3, Paul says, and I was with you. The point is clear. If you want to minister, if you want to reach people, if you want to touch people, if you want to serve the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got to get your hands dirty. You've got to be where people are. You have to mingle with people. I guess, to put it plainly, you just have to be there. And Paul was there. Paul was with them for 18 months. A year and 6 months, he ministered to them. He prayed with them. He got aggravated at them. He was hurt by them. All of those things that go along with being with people. And ministry is about people. You see, it's about being there. It's about talking with people. It's about serving people. Because no matter what title we may go by, we dare not consider ourselves ministers of the gospel if the only thing we do for the body of Christ is show up from 11 to 12:30 on Sunday, and that's the only interaction we have with other believers and with a church. Because God has ordained it that we be there. And ministry is personal. I'm not going to play any games because, you know, it's funny. Someone told me they'd run into somebody who used to come to church here, and I mean, they came to church here for almost a year and a half, and a doctrinal issue was brought up, and somebody said, well, Justin don't believe that way, and then the person corrected them and said, yeah, he did, and they were like, well, I never knew he believed that way, and it was almost like it was news to them, and they sat in the church for a year and a half, and so I got to thinking, well, am I not clear whenever I preach? I hope I'm as clear as I can be. But somebody once told me something, and this drove that home a little bit further. They said, you know, people may not remember what you say in the pulpit. But if you want to impact people's lives, then you'll be there with them. You'll be there for them. And you know, I know you appreciate the study. I know you appreciate the hard work that goes into preaching the gospel. But do you know where love is developed? It's developed whenever we're crying tears of joy, whenever a baby's born. It's developed whenever we're praying and we don't know whether that loved one in the hospital bed is going to make it or not. It's developed whenever God does call that person home and we're there crying together, praying together, hugging. That's what ministry is. It is personal. And you know, my prayer is that when ministry is over and God calls me home, that Lakeville will be able to look and they will be able to say, not just that I preach the gospel faithfully, but they'll be able to say three words. He was there. He was there. And beloved, it's not just my responsibility. It is yours as well to be there for other brothers and sisters as well. And someone said, you know, I love ministry, I just don't like people. Get out of ministry then. You can't love ministry without loving people because you're supposed to pour yourself into their lives. You'll get exposed. You may get hurt even. But that is not supposed to stop us from following what the Lord says. And Paul here says that ministry, it is personal. I came to you. I was with you. But secondly, he tells us this about ministry. It's verbal. Notice what he says. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Do you notice that word proclaiming? It means to announce. It means to speak out, to make known. And Paul says, when I came for a purpose, and that purpose was I was with you so that I could proclaim the testimony of God. That's another word for the gospel. It is a testimony of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is all of our responsibility. It is to bear witness of what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that he sent him to this earth. He dies for sinners on the cross. He was buried and God raised him from the dead the third day. That's the message we are called to proclaim and to declare to this world. But here's the thing. I found most Baptists are like the Arctic River. We're frozen at the mouth. I mean, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we sometimes struggle with it. Here's something some people will say. You know, I'm not much into sharing the gospel. I just want to live out the gospel in front of people. And so I'm a lifestyle evangelist, is what they'll say. And understand, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, I think it gets credibility to the message we share, but it cannot replace sharing the gospel. Because the word gospel means news. What do you do with news? You share it. Imagine tomorrow night if you watch 6:30 evening news, you turn on the news and the news anchor says, oh, we have a day full of news, but guess what? I'm not going to tell you what the news is. I'm going to just live it out in front of you. What would you say? I'm changing channels because news is something you tell. It's something you share. And so it is with the gospel. And Paul says, when I came to you, I came with the message to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ministry is verbal. We haven't ministered till we get people to the gospel. But thirdly, ministry is intentional. I love the words Paul uses here. It describes how laser focused he was on the ministry. Verse 2 says, for I decided. It's a conscientious decision that Paul makes. He's not going to do something. Here's what he's not going to do. He's not going to, in verse number 1, he's not going to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he is not going to attempt to beautify the gospel. He's not going to attempt to remove the sharp edges from the gospel. He is not going to attempt to flatter people so that the gospel becomes more appealing. Because when you think about it, there's no way to make a message of a crucified Savior more appealing to a world that sees it as atrocious and sees it as foolishness and sees it as weakness. And so Paul says, here's my decision. I'm not going to preach to impress the masses, but here's what I've decided to preach. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? That means that the gospel was the hub of everything that Paul did. And Paul says, what I say is much more important than the way I say it. The content of the message is so much more important than the charisma of the messenger. And Paul says, you think that the gospel's weak? Well, when I was with you, I was weak, but yet I was determined to know one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because listen, beloved, what is the only hope of sinners? The only hope of sinners is Christ and Him crucified. What is the only hope of saints? The only hope of saints is Christ and Him crucified. What is the anchor of our soul? The anchor of our soul is Christ and Him crucified. And thus, that too must be the central focus of our ministry. Listen, when the gospel is preached, it must be preached clearly. It must be preached plainly. It must be preached convincingly. But do not think for one moment, beloved, that it is our responsibility to prop the gospel up. We are not the gospel crutches. The gospel does not need us to stand on its own two feet. We are to proclaim the gospel. And you know, where we live in our area, and it's not a slide, it's just the tradition in which we live in, the culture which we live in, there are more people who become focused on how the preacher preaches than they are on what the preacher actually says. And I'm telling you, if I weren't afraid, God would strike me dead. I'm telling you, I've thought several times, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach a message that is wrong, but I'm going to spit, I'm going to hack, I'm going to jump three pews, and I'm going to cry for 45 minutes and see how many people will walk out the door and say, that was the best sermon you have preached in forever. I know you all wouldn't do that, but I'm just, in my mind, that's what I'm thinking. Because listen, do not be so caught up in the delivery that you forget about what's being declared. Paul says, I didn't try to hide the gospel. I was plain in what I said. And thus, Paul was authentic. He was genuine. But then there's a second mark he mentions, and it's the mark of humility. Look here in verse 3. And I was with you. There's that personal presence again. In weakness and in fear and much trembling. You see, the Corinthians were mesmerized by preachers Paul will later call super apostles. And when Paul uses the term super apostles, he's not speaking, it's not a term of endearment. Paul is being very sarcastic, and every now and then Paul can be a little bit of a smart aleck. And so he dubs these guys super apostles because they just appear to have everything together. They speak so elegantly. They have a commanding presence. They have an aura about them. And the Corinthians were drawn to the rhetorical skills. And yet Paul reminds them of his ministry among them. It's the complete opposite. What a contrast. Paul says, you remember me? I was the one who was there for 18 months, and I was there in weakness. I was there in fear. I was there in much trembling. Now, it takes a whole lot for a preacher to admit this. But Paul's willing to admit it because he understands this. He understands that those who seek earthly approval, they want to hide their weaknesses. What does that mean? That means here, Paul is not hiding his weaknesses. He's not hiding his struggles. He's not hiding his problems. You know, preachers are funny characters. We oftentimes want to pretend as if we've got everything together. We want you to think that, you know, we got out of bed this morning, we tucked our cape in our shirt so you couldn't see it while we're up here preaching, and we've got everything together. Yeah, I memorized the book of Deuteronomy and everything this morning before I came to church and everything else. That's what we want you to think. Never struggle. Never have a heartache. Never deal with sin. Never deal with temptation. Never deal with doubt. Never deal with fear. Never deal with discouragement. And here's what I've learned. I've learned that pastors who are that way with their congregation end up having a congregation that's very discouraged. Because who cares about living up to the Bible standards? They can't even live up to the standards that's being projected by the one standing behind the pulpit. I mean, does God make a person superhuman whenever he calls them to the pastorate? And the answer to that is no. But these super apostles hid that. But Paul wouldn't hide it. So he was open with it because he did not seek earthly approval. But secondly, we see that those who seek heavenly approval are honest about their weaknesses. Notice his weaknesses as he describes them. I was with you in fear. That gives you the idea, or I was with you in weakness. That word gives you the idea that he was physically weak. Something wrong with his body. Some debate whether or not the light that appeared to him on the Damascus Road left him with an eye disease. Some wonder if he had a crippling arthritis in his hands and in his arms. Oftentimes Paul would sign off on the latter part of a letter and he would say, I have written this with my own hands. As a matter of fact, the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians was so important. Paul did not simply dictate it to someone else. He wrote it with his own hands and he draws attention to that. And so oftentimes Paul was physically weak. But then, not only that weakness, You have another weakness. I've learned fear, he says. Here you get the idea of emotionally Paul was weak. Wow. We're talking about the great apostle Paul. I was with you in weakness and in fear. But then you get the idea that psychologically he was weak as well at times, because he says in much trembling. The idea almost as if the anxiety and the fear and the discouragement so gripped his heart that he could not speak. He just trembled and shook. Listen, Paul's experience at Corinth was so difficult that in Acts 18, Paul gets so upset with the Jews that he's dealing with in the synagogues, he basically tells them, "Your blood be upon your own hands. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." And he's getting ready to leave the city. And it takes a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to convince Paul to stay in that city. Paul was ready to wave the white flag. Paul was ready to say, "I've been here, I've done that, I'm leaving Corinth, and I'm wiping the dust off of my feet." But yet the Lord appears to him and he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and don't be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will harm you. For I have many people in this, I have many in this city who are my people. Get back to Corinth, Paul." Now, question. Is this the image that all the health and wealth, name it and claim it, joy boys show on television? They don't project this Paul, do they? They don't show us this aspect of the ministry. As a matter of fact, you know what they would have said? They would have diagnosed him as having no faith. They would have said, "Oh, if Paul would have had faith, he would have traded his weakness for healing. Just name and claim it, blab and grab it, and it is yours." Yeah. He would have traded his emotional state, his fear, for a peace of mind. And he would have traded his trembling for strength if he would have had enough faith. Now, that's what they would have you to believe. Can I tell you, it's so comforting to read these words from the Apostle Paul. Because you serve the Lord long enough, you will be here in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. In the 1800s, the first megachurch pastor of the last couple centuries was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Any preacher worth his salt does not preach a text from the Bible without first seeing what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that text. Why? Because he can get more out of the text than any human probably who's ever lived since the Reformers or since the Apostle Paul. In fact, he's been dubbed the Prince of Preachers. And church historians all believe that he was indeed the greatest preacher since Luther and Calvin, and outside of them, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, and I do not disagree with one thing that they say about him. But here's what a lot of people don't know about Spurgeon. Spurgeon suffered from a debilitating depression his entire life. I finished a book called Spurgeon's Sorrows, Realistic Hope for Those Who Suffer from Depression by Zach Eswine. And this book highlights the depression that Spurgeon suffered throughout his life and throughout his ministry. Many trace his debilitating depression to an event that took place in a fall morning in the 1800s at church. He was preaching to a crowd of thousands when someone stood up and screamed loudly in the congregation, "Fire!" And from that yell, chaos broke out. A stampede took place as people tried to get to the exits. And when the dust had settled and when the people had cleared, seven people were trampled to death in the sanctuary of his congregation. 28 people were critically wounded and they were being cared for. And when news spread throughout London as to what had happened, the next week the newspapers blistered Charles Spurgeon. They blamed Spurgeon for the deaths. They blamed Spurgeon for those who were injured. And for 3 weeks, Spurgeon was on what we would consider a suicide watch. Someone stayed with him around the clock, 24 hours a day. And he said they did this, he said, because they did not know what might happen to me. I had almost lost my reason for some weeks. Finally, on a November morning when he stood to preach for the first time since that event, here's how he opened up his sermon to his congregation. He said, "I almost regret this morning that I have ventured to occupy this pulpit because I feel utterly unable to preach to you for your profit. I had thought that the quiet and repose of the last fortnight had removed the effects of that terrible catastrophe. But on coming back to the same spot again, and more especially standing here to address you, I feel somewhat of those same painful emotions that well nigh prostrated me before. You will therefore excuse me this morning. I have been utterly unable to study. O Spirit of God, magnify thy strength in thy servant's weakness and enable him to honor his Lord even when his soul is cast down within him." From then on, throughout his ministry, he would have bouts where he could not get out of bed during the day. He would enter into a darkness that he could not even describe, and he did not know why he was there. Mental, emotional anguish. Spurgeon wrote about it, and he said this, "The mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour." Spurgeon said, "I wish what I had was physical. Your body can only stand so much. But my mind, it keeps dying over and over and over again." And yet in this weakness, this prince of preachers understood how God was using that to allow him to minister to others. He says, "In talking with those who are in a wretched condition, I find myself at home. He who has been in the dark dungeon knows the way to the bread and the water." Spurgeon says, "God has used my weakness to make me more effective among those whom I serve." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And God forbid that any pastor, God forbid that any minister ever puts forward the persona, puts forward the idea that we are above anything, any difficulty, any temptation, any discouragement, any doubt. And there's a reason for that. And Paul will get to that in the next part. And here's what the third and final mark is. It's the mark of glory. Why does Paul minister the way he ministers? Why? What is his sole purpose? Why did he go to Corinth? Why is he so concerned about them? Because Paul understood that everything he did, everything he wanted to do, was for the sole purpose of bringing honor and glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 4 and 5, he writes this, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In these two verses, Paul calls us to take three actions when it comes to ministry. And in these three actions, if we will follow these words, I promise you, we will be involved in a ministry. We will live a life that will bring glory to God. The first action he calls us to is this: avoid the temptation to manipulate. Avoid the temptation to manipulate. Paul's crystal clear. "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." In other words, he says, "I did not seek to entice anyone. I did not seek to deceive anyone. I was open and I was honest. There was no tricks. There were no gimmicks. There were no there was no slighted use of techniques in order to draw people to myself. No, not at all. I would not be guilty of manipulating anyone." Paul will later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Here's what Paul's saying. When I preached, I decided I'm not going to manipulate that crowd. I'm not going to manipulate my hearers. And if, you know, it's what you learn after you know it all that really counts. And if I could go back and start ministry over again, that would be the one thing that I would definitely do over. Because I do feel that there were times early on that my zeal got the best of me. And I did use tricks. I did use gimmicks sometimes to get people to make a move. I always thought if I can make eye contact with somebody during the invitation, I can get them up front. Oh, I could, and I was good at it. Let me tell you, I was good at it. Yeah. The only problem was I got them up front most of the time, and God didn't. And so guess what? If I get them up front and God doesn't, 2 weeks, the CIA can't find them. And I mean, they are gone. I mean, they're somewhere with Eric C. Kahn. I mean, you just can't find them anywhere. Yeah. But the point Paul's making is when you preach the gospel simply, you leave the work to the gospel. Don't manipulate. And that is my goal. Don't manipulate. Avoid the temptation to manipulate. Secondly, rest in the Spirit's power. You know, I don't have to worry about trying to manipulate anybody if I trust God's going to do a work that only He's able to do. Because look what Paul says. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit of God moved when the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared. And the only way that people would respond to a weak message from a weak messenger is if it was a work of God. Beloved, I don't have the power to grant regeneration. That's the Spirit's job. I don't have the ability to give you the gift of faith. That's the Spirit's job. I don't have the ability to grant you repentance. That's the Spirit's job. I don't have the power to call your dead heart to life. That is the Spirit of God's job. Do you know what my job is? Here's my job. Preach the gospel. My job is to be faithful to the gospel. My job is to preach the word of God and to leave the results to God. And if the Spirit of God can't draw and does not regenerate and does not bring repentance and does not give faith, there is absolutely nothing that I can do otherwise. And so Paul says, avoid the temptation. You know the only way that I could preach with a sane mind? Is if I did rest in the Spirit's power. I would hate to think that God would give to me the power to save an individual through my abilities, through my charisma, through my tricks, through my gimmicks. That's a power too great for a human being. And I don't want that responsibility. You know what? It belongs to God. And so what He has done, however, is given me the responsibility to simply preach the gospel, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what God has called me to do. That's what He's called every pastor to do. But as we do it, we rest in the Spirit's power. And then thirdly, we point people to God. Here's the reason. Verse 5 begins with a purpose clause. So that. Here's why I don't preach with plausible words of man's wisdom. Here's why I don't preach with lofty speech. Here's why I don't try to prop up the gospel. Here's why I preach the way I do in the power and the demonstration of God. Here's why. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, any church that is built upon the personality, the charisma of a pastor will fold. You hear me? It will fold If that pastor resigns, if that pastor dies, if that pastor moves on, because what happens is if a church is built upon the charisma and the power of a pastor, then people have missed the main point, and the main point is have faith in God. I don't want you to have faith in me. I want you to have faith in God. There's a difference in having faith in a person who will be there and who's earned your respect, but not faith that you should have in God. And that's what Paul says. Have faith in God. And every preacher should desire that people look beyond him and they look to God. And the only way that's possible is if we are faithful to proclaim the Word of God. Martin Luther, as he was nearing the end of his ministry, had faced battles during the Reformation. Here's what he said. He says, quote, "I will preach it," speaking about the Word of God, "teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion." Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, "Oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now." But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. What's Luther saying? Luther says Satan sits back and loves it when we try to add something to God's word, when we try to fluff it up, when we try to flatter people with it, when we try to beautify it, when we try to distract people from just the word of God, plain and simple. Luther looked back at the change and the reformations that were going on, and he concluded, "I did nothing. The Word did everything." May that be our prayer, that we look back at the end of our lives at Lakeville, and we can say this, "Look at what God has done. I did nothing, and the Word did everything." But what of our weaknesses? What of it? Why is it that God allows us to be a weak people? Well, hold your place here. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11, and then I'll close that. Again, this is Paul's second letter we have in our Bible, the fourth letter he wrote overall to them. And he is contrasting himself with these super apostles. And you have to forgive Paul. He gets a little smart-alecky here, very sarcastic, and I kind of enjoy that side of Paul. But look what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 16. He says, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little." So here's what's going on. They're saying these super apostles, they're great people. They're boasting of great things. Poor old Paul, he's this little foolish guy. And so Paul says, "Okay, I'm a fool. I admit that. Accept me as a fool, and I'm going to boast a little bit here." All right? Verse 17. "What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool." Now, Paul's saying I'm being plumb foolish right now, so bear with me. "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else declares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Amazing. Why does he boast in this? Well, if you continue reading, Paul's going to speak in the third person, I believe, about himself in chapter 12, about a man who's called up into heaven, who's shown great images and glory of things that God would not allow him to share. And so he goes down in verse 7 after he describes this great, glorious, boastful vision or experience he has. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Listen to Paul's response. "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, God only works amongst the weak. Think about it. God only saves weak people. God only saves those people who are so weak that they realize they cannot save themselves, and so they throw themselves fully and totally upon Christ and the cross for their salvation. And what they discover is through that weakness they find God's strength. Have you ever heard somebody say God won't put more on you than what you can bear? That's a lie. Don't believe it. He will put much more on you than you can than you could ever bear in this life. You know why? He oftentimes puts more on us than what we're able to bear, because that brings us to the end of our own strength. And when we come to the end of our own strength, we then have to rely on his strength. And what he oftentimes does is he shows us that his sufficient grace is given exactly when it's needed. And thus Paul says, "I will gladly boast in my weaknesses. I won't be embarrassed by them. I won't be ashamed by them, because I know that God works through weak vessels by strengthening us when we reach the end of our own strength." And so today, I ask you, are you at the end of your strength? Has difficulties come into your life to the point to where you cannot bear it? Then I have good news. The sufficient grace Paul experienced is sufficient for you as well. And God can strengthen you and gird you and carry you. Are you here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior? You've been trying to be good enough and do good deeds and trying to do things to make God approve of you? Well, then you're trying to be saved in your own strength, and you can't be. The only way you can be saved is when you reach the end of your own strength and you say, "I can't do it, and I have to have God do it all for me." Listen, the gospel is not God helps those who help themselves. The gospel is God saves those who can do nothing for themselves. That's the gospel. And so today, if you will trust God, if you will trust Christ, then this great weakness of yours can become the greatest strength you've ever known, if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can leave here thanking God that we are all a gloriously weak people.